our beloved brethren and sisters and our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. It's always a delightful thing to come to Ardingh Lie. One feels somewhat like a horse with its head turned towards home at this stage of the tour. And of course, we've only got a couple of days to go. We will endeavour to make them as profitable as we can, brethren and sisters, because we have before us two diverse subjects, but ones that will, I think, make us think very deeply about our position before our God. And that's what, of course, this is all about. We are this evening going to look at one of the finest sections in one of the greatest of the books in the Scriptures, namely the prophecy of Isaiah. It's that section called the Servant Prophecies, and it's the section, brethren and sisters, that dominated the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially when he came to feed the 5,000, and in the subsequent discussions that he had with the people who came to him that he might repeat that miracle. In fact, we're going to find, before we finish this evening, that this section of Isaiah's prophecy dominates his thinking right through that section of John's Gospel from chapter 4 through chapter 7. That's how important it is. So we want to look at Isaiah 55, but we don't want to just leave it standing there in isolation from its context, because we will be robbed of its real meaning if we do that. We need, therefore, to look at it in its context first. Isaiah 55, of course, begins with the very significant words, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." We are all familiar with those words. Brethren and sisters, immediately that gives us a clue to what this context is all about. "Ho, everyone," suggests both Jew and Gentile. When you look at this context in Isaiah, that's exactly what it's about. You see, we're in the servant prophecies here, which begin in chapter 40 and go through to the end of Isaiah. And the reason they're called the servant prophecies is that the word servant, amongst others, dominates this section of Scripture, and of course, obviously refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the case, brethren and sisters, up to chapter 53, because the word servant, which occurs 20 times between Isaiah 40 and 53, is always in the singular. Yahweh is speaking of his singular servant. Sometimes it refers to Israel. But primarily, of course, it refers to the servant of Yahweh, our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a significant change at the end of Isaiah 53. We read the words of that chapter in verse 10. "Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. For thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see," and I'll give you the correct Hebrew, "he shall see a seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now there's the last occurrence of the word servant in the singular. On every occasion hereafter, and there will be 11 of them, between Isaiah 54 and 66, the term is in the plural. And that should be noted. Because you see, on the basis of the work that is to be accomplished in Isaiah 53, Yahweh's righteous servant would justify or make righteous many. There would be a multitudinous seed as a result of his redemptive work. And that's why we immediately find in chapter 54 that the subject matter is the extension of the family of Zion, so that she is required to enlarge her tents, because many Gentiles would come in, and there wouldn't be sufficient room for Zion to bring them all into her tent. She would need to make the tent bigger and bigger and bigger, because it would be a case of "Ho, everyone," not just Jews, but everyone, Jew and Gentile, who would come in. Have a look at verse 1 of Isaiah 54. "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children," here's the seed, "of the desolate than the children of the married wife," said Yahweh. "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, be very active, Zion, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." In other words, Zion's tent would be filled with Gentiles, because Zion would be the mother of them all. Now, most of you will be aware of the fact, as you can see from the margin, that verse 1 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 and verse 27. And I need not remind most of you what he's talking about in Galatians 4. He sets forth the allegory of two covenants. He speaks of Hagar as the representative of Mount Sinai and the covenant made in that place. And her children, of course, were like Ishmael. They were circumcised in flesh, but not in heart. And so there Israel was represented by Ishmael. He was born after the flesh. They were always like that, brothers and sisters. They were not children of the Spirit. On the other hand, you had, of course, the Jerusalem, which is from above, typed by Sarah. And her child, Isaac, was a son of promise, born by the power of the Spirit. And the apostle at the end of that chapter says, "We, brethren, are children of the promise. Our mother is Zion. Jerusalem is the mother of us all," he says. And of course, we know who our father is. Our father is the husband of Zion. We read of him in verse 5 of Isaiah 54. "For thy maker is thine husband, Yahweh of armies is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Ever notice these words in your Bible? "The God of the whole earth shall he be called." You see, now it's a question of Yahweh bringing in children, to create children for Zion from the Gentiles, that he might be called the God of the whole earth, not just the God of Israel. So as you read on down this chapter, you read words like this in verse 17, in the last sentence of this chapter. This is the heritage, it says. The word heritage, nakala in the Hebrew, means inheritance of the servants of Yahweh. Here's our first plural servants. Previous occurrence has been singular. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The result will be the extension of Zion's tents, for Yahweh as the father and Zion as the mother will produce numerous children, and they will crowd into Zion's tents. This is the inheritance of the servants of Yahweh. How do they get in there? What is it that brings them into the inheritance of Yahweh? Well, at the end of verse 17 it says, "And their righteousness is of me, saith Yahweh." How do they get that righteousness? Well, that's why verse 13 is a very critical verse. In Isaiah 54, verse 13, we read, "And all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children." The word "taught" simply means, of course, to be instructed. So the heritage of the servants of Yahweh and the righteousness which they have of him comes through his instruction as a father. Now that is the context in which we find Isaiah 55. It's about the redemption of Gentiles. You could go back to chapter 49 and you see that this is the message, which is expanded upon in Isaiah 54 onwards. In Isaiah 49 and verse 14, perhaps we might go back just a little bit before that, and we see in verse 1 of Isaiah 49 the words, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far." They're Gentiles, you see. Verse 6, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So here's the work of the Son of God. Of course, we know even the Apostle Paul appropriated these words to himself in Acts chapter 13, because he was extending the work of Christ to the Gentiles. And the language of this chapter is expanded upon, of course, in the latter portion of the servant prophecies. Have a look at the language of Isaiah 49:14. "But Zion said, Yahweh hath forsaken me, and Yahweh hath forgotten me." He hadn't, of course. Because down in verse 18 we read this, "Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee, Zion. As I live, saith Yahweh, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other, your natural children, the Jews, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too small for me. It's too strait. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then thou shalt say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, my natural children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? Who hath brought up these? Who's nurtured and trained and taught these people, these children? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been? Can you imagine Zion's surprise, brothers and sisters, in the day when these things become a final reality, when they're brought to a culmination, and Zion is crowded by people who can claim to be born there, in the words of Psalm 87, and there's a vast multitude, both of Jew and Gentile. Zion will say, who brought up these? Doesn't know anything about her at this stage, though she is the mother of us all. Thus we read in verse 22, says, Adonai Yahweh, behold, I'll lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the peoples, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and so on. So you see, Isaiah 49 began the story of the development of the principles of the truth amongst Gentiles by the instruction which came from a father. All thy children shall be taught of Yahweh. This is the inheritance of the servants of Yahweh. So here we have our context in which we find Isaiah 55. Now, you need to have reinforced in your minds that we are in the context of Gentile salvation, and verse 1 of Isaiah 55 is not adequate. We can come down to verses 4 and 5. So in the 55th chapter, we read in verse 4, behold, I have given him, the Lord Jesus Christ, for a witness to the peoples, as it should read, it's plural, a leader and a commander to the peoples. Behold, thou shalt call, and he's speaking of Zion, behold, Zion, thou shalt call a nation that thou knewest not, and a nation, and that's how it should read, it's not plural, it's singular, and a nation that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of Yahweh thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. So Zion's children would be multiplied and they would form into a nation. Now that's interesting language, isn't it? Because when the Lord spoke the parable of the vineyard and he said to the Jews, what do you think the Lord of the vineyard will do to these men who killed the heir? And they said, he will kick them out. He said, exactly. You people will be kicked out, and he'll give the vineyard to a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. Guess where he gets it from? He gets it from Isaiah 55 and from Isaiah 65. Now just keep your finger in Isaiah 55. Let's come over to chapter 65. It's as well, brothers and sisters, that we let the word speak for itself. And this is what it says in Isaiah 65, verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. You'll notice from your margin that that's cited or quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verse 20. If you look that up, you will find that in that passage, he's talking about the gospel going out to the Gentiles. Because that is who is being referred to in Isaiah 65, verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Now the Jews are referred to in verse 2. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good. Now the first half of that verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul, as you can see from the margin, in Romans 10 verse 21, which is the following verse, in which he makes it quite clear that he's talking about the Jews. So in verse 1, the Gentiles are referred to. In verse 2, the Jews are referred to. Now have a look at the latter portion of verse 1. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now the Gentiles came from many nations, didn't they? But Yahweh calls them a nation. I will take the vineyard from you and give it unto a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. He meant, of course, spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, which would consist both of Jew and Gentile, but largely of Gentiles in the days of the apostles and beyond. So, brothers and sisters, There's no doubt that in Isaiah 55 verse 5, when he talks about a nation that thou knowest not, and a nation that knew not thee, it's a reference to the Gentile ecclesia, the true Israel of God. Need any more proof? Just have a quick look at Isaiah 56, verse 3. Here's your context. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to Yahweh speak, saying, Yahweh hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. You see him again in verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh, to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, and so on. Into verse 7. For my house should be called a house of prayer for all peoples, plural. Adonai Yahweh, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. And so it goes on and on in Isaiah. It's talking about bringing in Gentiles into the tent of Zion, so that it needs to be greatly enlarged. Now, brethren and sisters, once you get that straight, and you understand that in John chapter 6, which we could quite as easily have read instead of Isaiah 55, when in John chapter 6, and at verse 45, which we'll look at in a minute, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes the words of Isaiah 54:13, and all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh. He had something in mind. He was looking at the enlargement of Zion's children. But it's a paradox that he begins John chapter 6 crowded by absolutely thousands of people all wanting their belly filled. And he ends up with 12 men, and one of them's a devil. We're going to see the reasons for that for the night is out, God willing. And it's a very interesting, extremely interesting fact that the Lord's mind was back here when he performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. There can be no doubt about that, as you'll see when we get there. But let's just have a quick look now at Isaiah 55. Let's just see if we can consolidate in our minds exactly what principles are being spelled out in this chapter. The chapter can be broken up into four sections, basically. Verses 1 through to 5 is the invitation of the gospel that goes out to everyone, Jew and Gentile. So here it is, the invitation of the gospel. Verses 6 and 7 are a second call to the wicked. Another chance is given to those who had once been servants of Yahweh, but had turned away. In verses 8 to 11, we have the transcendence and the power of the word. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have the ultimate product of the word. And there is, of course, a very distinct structure in this chapter, and there's a reason for it. So we come to verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, silver the word is in the Hebrew, silver is the metal of redemption, isn't it? He that hath no redemption, you want to be redeemed, this is what you've got to do. Come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So there's got to be initiative on the part of one who really thirsts for redemption. And you know, the truth never works, brethren and sisters, does it? It never works unless we thirst. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. So there's the first principle. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. You've got to do something. It's not going to cost you any physical money, but it's going to cost you sacrifice. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, buy wine and milk. Now, it just so happens that in the Hebrew, the word buy, which is used there twice in verse 1, the word shabar means not just to buy, but to purchase grain. In fact, the parent noun of that word, sheba, means grain. So that Rotherham translates it, buy corn. So he's not just saying buy, he's saying, I want you to buy corn or grain. From which, of course, bread is made. And you'll see the reason that that is referred to in verse 1 when we get over to verse 10. But he talks about seed to the sower and bread to the eater over there. And so the principle of this chapter is about buying bread which doesn't come from below, but rather from above. That's what verse 10 is about, isn't it? As the rain comes down from heaven and produces bread upon the earth, as a symbol of the word of our God, which comes down and produces heavenly bread, the bread of the mighty, which Yahweh gave to Israel in the wilderness. Okay? So it's important to remember that when we come to verse 1, it's talking about purchasing grain. And so we read on in verse 2, "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread?" They were buying literal bread. "And your labour for that which satisfieth not." And that, of course, is exactly what all flesh does. It labours for the bread which cannot satisfy. Because human nature believes that if you endeavour to satisfy the carnal lusts of flesh, that finally you will be sated. But you can never satiate flesh. The more you feed it, the more it wants. It is never satisfied. There's only one thing that satisfies, and that, of course, comes from above. The divine thinking, which he has given us in his word, brothers and sisters, is the only satisfying thing and the only thing that can produce bread. And we're going to see the greatest of all products that came from above, who describes himself as the bread that came down from heaven. And this is where he's drawing these principles from, Isaiah 55. Now, if you think, perhaps, the suggestion that this bread is anything other than that which comes from heaven, namely the words of God, all you've got to do is read on. Because in verse 2 he says this, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and so," I put the word in there because it should be in there, "and so eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." That word delight there is the word used in Isaiah 58 verse 14. Exquisite delight. To luxuriate in something. "So your soul, your inner being, will luxuriate itself. It will delight itself in fatness, true fatness, spiritual fatness." So you see, what he's saying in verse 2 is that men will naturally labour for bread which cannot satisfy. But the Father is calling upon us, who thirst and who hunger for righteousness, to eat the bread that he's supplied. And you do that by sacrifice. You don't need literal money, but you need time. "Come ye, buy grain." How do you do it? "Hearken diligently unto me," he says in the middle of verse 2. A very interesting phrase. In fact, the Hebrew word shema, which means to hear intelligently, is duplicated there in the Hebrew. Shema, shema. But what we have here is an interesting Hebrew structure. It's what they call an infinitive after a finite verb. Might not mean very much, but when you see the literal translation, it means a great deal. Rotherham gets pretty close to the literal Hebrew when he says, "Keep on hearkening. Keep on hearkening." It's not something you do today and not tomorrow. There's a need here to buy bread every day. To keep on hearkening. "And so eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in true fatness." More proof? Verse 3. "Incline your ear," this is how you hearken, of course, "and come unto me." Hear the word shema again. "Listen intelligently, and your soul shall live," he means forever, because he then says, "and I will make an age-lasting," or at least the word is olam, "a covenant of the hidden period with you, even the faithful mercies of David." And we know what they were, of course, the promise of eternal life. So here's the way to eternal life for everyone that thirsteth. Keep on hearkening. And when you hearken like that every day, it is as though you are buying bread and wine and milk, which has come from above, brothers and sisters. Divine food, spiritual food. And of course, not everybody does that. So there's a second call that goes out for those who have slipped aside. And so down in verse 6, we read these words. Seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. In fact, it is rendered by Rotherham, while he letteth himself be found. The opportunity is there. It won't always be there. Seek Yahweh while he lets himself be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. You see, the suggestion is he won't always be near to these sort of people. Let the wicked forsake his way. Now that word wicked there actually means lawless. Let the lawless man who has gone away from the law of God forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That word unrighteous means to exert oneself in vain, to come to naught or to nothingness. And of course it refers to verse 2, to those who might have once known the true way, but were now expending their energies on that which is naught. Who are giving themselves in labour for that which satisfieth not. They were unrighteous in that sense, exerting themselves in vain. And then look at the next words. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return. That's why I suggest to you he's a former servant. You see, he's coming back, he's returning. Let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And he will, brethren and sisters, but there's one condition. He does not want our thoughts. He will not accept us with our thoughts. That's why he says in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, said Yahweh. And of course there is in that cause and effect, isn't there? There is the motivation, thoughts. We are all motivated by what goes on in our mind. And if our thinking is corrupt, our actions are corrupt. If our thinking is wonky, our actions will be wonky. But if our thinking is right, brothers and sisters, then our actions can be right. And the only way you get your thinking right is to take on board divine thinking. I don't want your thoughts, he says. So it's cause and effect, motivation and product. And this is the subject matter of verses 8 to 11. And it's very easy to understand. Simpletons can understand this message because everybody knows that the rain comes from heaven, and that the result of that is that springing up from the earth there is new life. So he says in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's why I don't want yours. Let the unrighteous man, expending his energies in vain, forsake his thoughts and return unto Yahweh. And he says in verse 10, for as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so the cycle can go on. You can get your food for today, and you've got your seed for tomorrow. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. You've got cause and effect there, haven't you? You've got the rain, and the result, the product, bread. Seed and bread. So here we've got the kind of bread that he calls upon us to buy in verse 1. It's the bread that cometh down from heaven. And it's produced, brethren and sisters, by the word of our God. And we can get some idea of what he means by the bread when we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said to those in John 6 who surrounded him seeking literal bread, he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. In other words, he was the product of the word. He was the word made flesh. The Father spoke, he was the result. So here it is. The Father speaks, we take on board his thoughts, we act like him. That's the bread from heaven. Come ye, buy bread. You see what the prophet is getting at, brethren and sisters? You can't miss that point, can you? So in verse 11, he says, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It's like the rain. It shall not return unto me emptily or ineffectually, but it shall accomplish that which I please. What does the Father please? He wants to produce children in his own likeness. He's the father, Zion's the mother, and he wants Zion's tent to be so full that he has to put out more canvas and more canvas on every side. But he only wants people of this type who understand that they get under Zion's tents by the power of the word of God working in their lives to produce spiritual bread. So he says, I'll accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And what will be the result of that, brothers and sisters? Well, verses 12 and 13 are about the lifting of the curse in the Garden of Eden. When Yahweh said to Adam, in the wake of his transgression, in the sweat of thy face, thou shalt eat bread all the days of thy life, until you return to the ground from whence you come. In the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread. There was a curse upon him and upon the whole earth because of transgression. Why did that happen, brethren and sisters? It's because Adam adopted the thoughts of the serpent, and he'd been created with a mind that could reciprocate the thoughts of Yahweh. He was the apex of the divine creation, and God said to the angels, you make sure that he's made in my image and likeness. And they said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, with a mind that can reciprocate divine thoughts. And Adam took on board carnal thoughts. And he was cursed, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. This is the reverse, isn't it? Verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Why? Because the curse is lifted. Have a look at verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to Yahweh for a name, because he's producing children in his own likeness, and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off by a curse. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to thee, was the curse. Now that's lifted, isn't it? It's lifted because the children of Zion have been made in the likeness of their father, because they've taken on board his thinking. I don't want your thinking. Now that's the message of Isaiah 55. And that's why, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ had his mind in this section when we come to John chapter 6. Let's have a look at John 6. It wasn't the only occasion he was thinking about Isaiah 55, which we'll see in a minute. But have a look at this. We are familiar with John 6 and the first few verses, which contain the sign, the fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. And we read in verse 5 that when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence? What are the words in your Bible? Where do you reckon these are coming from? Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye, buy bread. And the Lord turns to Philip and he says, now Philip, whence shall we buy bread for all of these? Look at Philip's answer. It's almost, he doesn't even know what he's saying. It's almost as though his subconscious is drawn upon the same place that the Lord is referring to. He says in verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them that everyone may eat. Ho, everyone. See? Now there's the start of it. We know what happened. There were 12 baskets left over. And in verse 12 we read this. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now here, brothers and sisters, was the aim of this miracle. He was going to multiply bread. The bread that came from heaven. And it came through him. He was the bread that came from heaven. And from his fingers, bread was produced. And it went out to that people, and they took it, and they scoffed it down. It came back for more, because it satisfied not. And he said to them, "Ye seek me not because you believe the signs, but because you are filled." You're acting carnally. They hadn't got the point, brothers and sisters. But it wasn't that the Lord wanted these people to be like that, because the whole point of the fourth sign in verse 12 was that nothing be lost. He didn't want to lose anybody. And so we read in verse 37, this particular principle is reinforced. John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." I don't want to lose anybody. Verse 39. "All which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." He didn't want them to be lost, brethren and sisters. But by the time we get to the end of John chapter 6, he's down to 12, and one of them's a traitor. And there were 5,000 men plus women and children that were fed on that day. And he's down to 12. So you see, it's a sorting out, isn't it? A very real sorting out process that goes on in John chapter 6. The Lord did not intend that he should lose them. They lost themselves because they didn't understand what he was talking about. They could not raise their mind to spiritual things. They were not thirsting and hungry for the bread that came from heaven and for the wellsprings of the divine word, the rain that came from heaven. And that is what cost them their eternal life. They were just like their fathers in the wilderness. They ate bread for 40 years and they hated it. "We loathe this light bread." It was a symbol of the word of God, as Deuteronomy chapter 8 said. "I suffered you to hunger," he said, "and I fed you with manna." How could you be hungry if you're fed with manna? "I suffered you to hunger," that is, for the things of Egypt, "and I gave you the bread from heaven, and you loathed it. And I was trying to teach you that man does not live by natural bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh." And when the tempter came to the Lord, brothers and sisters, the very first time we see an open temptation of Christ, he said, "Make these stones bread." And he fires back at him, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and says, "I won't do that, because man doesn't live by bread only, but by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh." Where was his mind then? Deuteronomy chapter 8, Isaiah 55, and that's where it was here too. Now have a look at this in verse 26. John 6:26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye believe the signs," as it should read, "but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." You wanted your bellies filled. Look at the next verse in verse 27. "Labour not for the food which perisheth." Where's that coming from? "Why do ye labour for that which is not bread? Why do you expend energy upon that which satisfieth not?" That's Isaiah 55 verse 2, isn't it? Might be an idea to have your hand in Isaiah 55 and just to make the comparisons. And you'll see that the Lord quoting that chapter. "Labour not for the meat which perisheth." And why shouldn't he be quoting that chapter? Because he quotes the words of Isaiah 54 verse 13 down in verse 45 of John 6, doesn't he? "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." That's where his mind was. A question about that. Let's just follow it down. He speaks about their fathers and the manna in the wilderness. They didn't understand what it was. And then in verse 35 we read this. Notice a little switch here, brothers and sisters. Just a little change of course. Verse 35. "Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. I'm like the manna that came down from above. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." You see, it's going to satisfy you. "And he that believeth on me shall Never first. Isn't it interesting? He should pop that one in. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye buy bread and wine and milk. So he's talking about hungering and thirsting. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You notice the emphasis on all. Ho, everyone. You see it again in verse 39. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing. Have a look at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son. It's obvious where it's being drawn from, isn't it? And there are three things required here. In verses 37 to 39, we have the need for response. There's a need for us to respond. Come to me, verse 37. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye. There it is. The initiative has to come from us, brothers and sisters. There has to be movement towards our Father. The Father gives the Son those who will come to him. And then verse 40 down through verse 43, we have the need for conviction. And that's spelled out in the words of verse 40. And again, let's just read verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, and means to be a spectator of him, therefore to discern him, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there's conviction required. When we get down to verses 44 to 45, we've got the third requirement. We need the propulsion that keeps us going. What is it? No man that can come to me, he says, except the Father which has sent me, draw him. Now that word draw there is quite an unusual word. It's the Greek word, helko, it means to drag. And it's used in chapter 21, verses 6 and 11, of dragging the fisherman's net. It's a, in a sense, it's almost a violent term, to get hold of the net and to drag it. And that's what the Father does to us, brethren and sisters. He grabs our minds by the power of his word, and he drags us toward him. And we don't find that process all that comfortable. Because there's a struggle set up between carnality and spirituality, isn't there? As the word enters, brethren and sisters, the fight begins. The Father is dragging us toward himself. How does he do it? It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, see the wording? Jew, Gentile. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. So it's all about hearing and learning. Keep on hearkening, and so eat ye that which is good. And now the pressure comes on. He really puts the pressure on, brothers and sisters. He doesn't want to lose anybody, but he's laid down the principles. He's got thousands of people in front of him, and they're all there to get their bellies filled. And he puts the pressure on because he starts talking about things that they found absolutely hideous, because their minds were down here and his mind was up there. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth. And this chapter proves it. We read in verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I'm that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. He means eternally dead. They'll be raised for the judgment seat, but they're finished. They ate the bread from heaven, but they're finished. They never recognize it for what it was. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. As the rain came down, brothers and sisters, and the Father spoke, the words that came from his mouth produced one in his own likeness. The Word made flesh. He was the bread from heaven.
And he says to this people, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no life in you. And they went, oh no, he couldn't mean that. Surely he couldn't mean that. And their level of comprehension was down here. And look at it. How do you reckon you and I would have gone in this? Just think about that as we go through this context. The Jews therefore strove in verse 52 among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That was hideous to them, was cannibalism. And as for drinking of blood, that of course was absolutely ruled out by their law. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. You just imagine the Jews' jaws by this time had dropped down almost to their feet. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, he says in verse 54, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And so he goes on in that plain, brethren and sisters. But there's something interesting here. In the Greek, between verses 54 and 58, four times there occurs a word, eateth, that is different to the other word for eat in this chapter. The common word in the Greek language for eat is phagio. It occurs 11 times in John chapter 6 in this context. Which is interesting because 11 is the number of failure. And you see, it's talking about common eating. Gorging down food. Your fathers ate manna and they're dead. They failed. When he talks about eating my flesh in verse 54, and again in verse 56, and 57, and 58, four times he uses the word trogo, T-R-O-G-O. And it only occurs six times in the New Testament. Four of them are here. The other two occurrences are in context like this. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 38. As it was in the days of Noah and of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating. That's your context. You see, that's talking about restaurant type eating, where you sit down to a meal over many hours. You go in at 7 o'clock and you stagger out at 1. You might have had four courses from entree to whatever it might be at the end. Cheese and bickies or whatever it is. And you've got these great gaps between. And you eat slowly, don't you? You don't wolf it down because you know that the next course is not going to come for an hour, so you make sure you really linger over this. This is restaurant type eating, as it was in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking. We've been eating a lot in England, I can assure you that. There's nothing wrong with that, brethren and sisters. But that kind of eating was characteristic of the times. That's the word used here from verses 54 to 58. But of course, he's not talking about restaurant type eating here. In that sense, he's talking about slow eating. Continuous eating. That's why the word trojo means to chew or to gnaw on something. And hence to thoroughly masticate it, to make sure it's completely and utterly digested properly. And that's the kind of spiritual eating that you and I have to adopt. So he's saying to them, look at me, I am the bread that came down from heaven, the product of the Father's words. Unless you eat my flesh, you will never ever get to eternal life. And they were horrified at that. They didn't have any comprehension of what he meant. And they left him in droves. Thousands of them left him. They didn't understand that he meant, brothers and sisters, that they had to get their heads into the Bible every day of their lives and chew it over and meditate upon it and think about it, because Yahweh does not want our thoughts. All thy children shall be taught of Yahweh. That was the principle. That's why he quotes it in verse 45. You see, they didn't comprehend what he says in verse 63 either. Because this was his explanation. He gave it to them. The explanation was simple. It is the Spirit that quickeneth,
or gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing.
You think I'm talking about eating my literal flesh, don't you? Well, you could eat me 100 times over, and it would do you absolutely no good.
The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. As the rain comes from heaven, so my words that come from my mouth shall drop down and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. The words that I speak unto you are the words of the Father. And if you take those words and eat them and chew upon them, then you too will be bread from heaven, and you'll have life in you. But verse 66 says, but from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. His disciples, what about the 5,000 plus? They're all gone. And even his own disciples, brothers and sisters, that is, beyond the 12 that he had with him, they turned back. They couldn't understand it. Yet he had no desire to lose any of them. But he wasn't going to compromise this principle either. I don't want your thoughts, said Yahweh. And unless you can raise your minds to that level, forget it. But he said to them. But there were some who understood. And said Jesus unto the 12, in verse 67, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Look at the answer. It's a beautiful answer, based upon an understanding of where the Lord was drawing these things from, brethren and sisters. Thou hast the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life. And we believe that, and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you're bread from heaven. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Isaiah 55 said that as the rain comes down from heaven and produces bread to the eater and seed to the sower, and doesn't return empty unto the Father, but returns to him in fruit, they understood the principle. What the Lord was talking about in verse 62. You see, he led them up by verse 61 to a point where they simply could not comprehend it. It was a hard saying in verse 60. And then he puts more pressure on, and he says in verse 62, what then if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? You see, he was the rain that came down from heaven, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when the work was finished, brethren and sisters, he went back to where he was before. Yahweh's word did not return to him void. It returned to him in the form of the bread of life, who sits at his right hand. And the disciples, through Peter, understood that. They said, to whom will we go? You've got the words, and we believe that you're the product of the living God. Fantastic, isn't it? And he looks at the 12 and says, that's good, but one of you is a devil. Because there was still a carnal man there who was clinging to him, not because he understood the words, but because he had in his hand the bag. Come ye, buy and eat. All he wanted to buy were things you could see with your eyes. So sorted them out. Isaiah 55 runs on through chapter 7. I haven't got time to deal with it, brothers and sisters, but you know the words as well as I do. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, if any man thirst, you see, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, etc. But have a look at John chapter 4. Let's conclude on this one. We won't endeavour to do John chapter 4 in any meaningful way, brothers and sisters, because it is simply too vast a subject for that. But let me just give you a few clues as to where the Lord's mind was when he came to the well of Jacob at Samaria. We're told that in verse 5, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria which is called Shechem, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now that's just an incidental detail, isn't it? Why do we need to be told that? "Near to a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Well, just take these things on board. Jacob lost a daughter at Shechem. Her name was Dinah. This chapter sees the return of Dinah to the family of Jacob in the form of the woman of Samaria who had had five husbands. She had the same problem as Dinah's daughter. And it's in the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Joseph means the increaser. And he was the man responsible for using the rains that came from heaven in the seven plenteous years to bring forth seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And guess what happened? The Egyptians came to him and they bought grain. And by the time that that process was finished, they'd renamed him Zaphnath-Paneah, which means the saviour of the world. You have a look, brothers and sisters, at verse 42 and the end of this little story of the conversion of the Samaritans. Guess what it says? "The Samaritan said to the woman, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him," notice that, "we have heard him ourselves," he's got the words of eternal life, "and know that this indeed is the Christ," Zaphnath-Paneah, "the saviour of the world." So the increaser who gathered in the corn when the rain came down from heaven that the Egyptians might buy it brought Gentiles into the faith, brothers and sisters, and they declared him to be the saviour of the world. And here's one of their representatives, a woman of Samaria. And she's going to come in. And guess what the subject matter is? She comes out with a pot to draw water. And the Lord says to her, "I can give you water and you'll never thirst again." She says, "Oh, please give that to me." She didn't really know what he meant. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." And she thirsted. So he leads her on the way. The time, brothers and sisters, that she's off into the city to tell everybody in that place what has happened to her and to bring about their conversion, the disciples are on their way out. Because you see, the record says in verse 31, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat, because we are told that the disciples went into the city to do what? To buy bread. But literal bread, natural bread. And when they come back with a basket of bread," verse 31, "they say, Master, eat. And his reply, verse 32, he said to them, I have meat or food to eat that you don't know anything about." You've got a lot to learn. "But he said unto them, therefore his disciples," rather verse 33, "said to one another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat or food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now what was his work? Well, his work was explained in Isaiah 55. As the rain comes from heaven and falls upon the earth, it brings seed to the sower and bread to the eater. But then we read in verse 35, he says, "Don't you tell me that there are 4 months to harvest." See that? "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white or ready to harvest." Now that wasn't true, literally. Because if it's 4 months to harvest, we're in the time of the heaviest rains of the Jewish year. The rains that are needed to promote the growth of the seed that has been planted. And you could look out over those fields around Samaria, you wouldn't see any grain white to the harvest with the natural eye. You'd see a bog with maybe a few struggling little green shoots pushing up through the ground as evidence that there'd been rain from heaven. There's no harvest yet, brothers and sisters. And it's possible, probable, that the Lord sat on that well, wet through to the skin, with the rain that came down from heaven. Don't you tell me there are 4 months to harvest. You lift up your eyes and look who's coming out of that city. And a multitude of Samaritans came out of that place, brethren and sisters, because the increaser had become the saviour of the world. And the rain that had fallen from heaven through the words that came from his mouth had brought seed to the sower and bread to the eater. There it is. There are white to the harvest. That's why he then said in verse 36, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." Here is in that same true, "One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours." Yes, brethren and sisters, they had the privilege of entering into his labours, for he had the words of eternal life. And he was truly the bread that came from heaven. And the process that went on in him is the process that he wanted to go on in everyone that thirsted. And he was one of them. It was Dinah coming home to the family of Jacob. Isn't that marvellous? His mind was clearly in Isaiah 54:55. And we, brothers and sisters, are here at the end of the days. And the curse is soon to be lifted. The great question is, are we children of Zion who can truly say that we have been taught of Yahweh?